Now to our text this morning, Romans chapter 6, verses 16 and 18. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin. But ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. We are engaged in a series of studies that has proven to us to be extremely enlightening and, I trust, edifying. A subject which I have never myself heard preached, but one which proves enlightening, edifying, and comforting to the people of God. The designations of God's people in the New Testament. There are some 26 different names by which God's people are known in the Word of God, specifically in the New Testament. We have considered the significance of names in general. The term Christian, disciple, believers, brother, brethren, sisters, and now the word servant. And we have opened up this passage for several messages. Three preliminary thoughts by way of review before we return to our study this morning. First, the servant and the Greek mind. The most important thing to the Greek mind was freedom. National freedom, personal freedom, service of any kind, servitude of any kind limited that freedom. And so the Greek mind was repelled against any idea of being in servitude to someone else. We have in our New Testament then a Greek vocabulary inherited from the culture of the New Testament, but we have an altogether different idea of service, servitude, and even slavery. That is because from the very beginning, all of the men of God, the priests, the prophets, the kings of the Old Testament were designated as the servants of God. Even the Messiah was known as the servant of the Lord, the Ebed, Yahweh, or the slave of Jehovah. So Christianity now gives an elevated view of the term servant. Indeed, the common designation for Christians, including the apostles themselves, in the New Testament is doulos, meaning one who has been sold into slavery and his entire life and being is simply to do the will of his master. Some would be repelled by this, but the emphasis is not on slavery. The emphasis is upon the master. To be a slave, a willing bond slave of Jesus Christ, is the highest possible earthly position. The second thing we noted is the Christian reversal of significance. Christianity was established in the ministry of our Lord through the preaching of the apostles in a Greek-speaking environment. By necessity, Christianity reversed many of the meanings of the terms that were contemporaneous in that society. I take only one this morning. That is the word humility. That was a cringing, despicable word to the Greek. It meant to cringe. It meant to lower yourself before someone else. Christianity took this and made it the Christian virtue of humility or lowliness of mind, demonstrated by the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly life more than anyone else. The third preliminary study was that of Greek synonyms and our English Bible. Oftentimes, in our English Bible, we have but one word. In the language of the New Testament, we have as many as 6 or 7 words. At least 5 words for power. Many words for servant. In fact, when we take the word servant, which occurs 217 times in the New Testament, we find 9 different nouns and 5 different verbs, 14 interrelated words, and they describe for us the very tenor and character of Christianity, and every one of these is used with respect to Christians in the New Testament. We find 2 different words for love, very important. And we find 2 different words for repentance, metamelomai, to experience sorrow, to experience grief, and metanoia, which means a change of mind. It is not enough to grieve over your sin. It is not enough to grieve as Judas did. When Judas saw, after he betrayed our Lord, that our Lord was arrested and was destined to be crucified, he repented and went out and hanged himself. It wasn't a repentance unto life. It was a repentance unto death. It was metamelomai. He had grief. He had sorrow. But he did not have a change of mind. So these terms, the diversity of many words, both in the Hebrew Old Testament and the Greek New Testament, often come down and are translated by only one word in our English language. And therefore the glory and the beauty is lost. And oftentimes, we lose the full strength of the biblical teaching. We have considered, up to this point in time, the word diakonos, from which we have our English word deacon, and all of its cognate terms. And we have seen that all Christians are deacons. Not only that, but the term is used many more times of gospel ministers than of mere waiters on tables. For that's what the diaconate is. It is a waiter who serves with love and with concern for the master. Then we have looked at the terms pais and paideion and all of their cognate or related terms. It's a whole family of terms meaning a little child, someone who is disciplined, or a servant. And the Greek Old Testament from the 3rd century B.C., would translate the Eved Yahweh, the servant of Jehovah, by the Pais Kuriu, the servant or the subordinate of Jehovah. And all of these terms are used again for Christianity. We come now this morning to the 3rd family of terms. And the term before us is oiketes. Oiketes. Now that will mean nothing to you at the present, but before this study is over today, we trust it will mean much to you, especially those who are ministers of the gospel sitting among us. There are 3 terms, oiketes, oikonomos, and oikodespotes. Now, the oiketes was a household servant, and these all derive from the term oikos. Oikos means house. And the Greeks would build on a root concept, as the Hebrews did, all of these various meanings. And oiketes was a household servant, one who served, along with many other servants, under a manager of a house, and he under the master of the house, and they were usually servants, some of them hired servants, some of them slaves. Oikos, oiketes, a household servant. Then we come to one higher up in service, and that is an oikonomos. Oikos house, nomos law, the law of the house, a household manager. And from the word oikonomos, we get our word economy and economist. From the Greek to the Latin to the English. Many of the words which we have roots that are found in the Word of God, and they keep this meaning. and all of them are used with regard to Christianity. The word house, oikos, and all of these other words, oikos plus nomos, the law of the house. And I was discussing this with some of the brethren who are taking Greek right now in our Greek class. And the law of the house. And I said, it's usually a slave. We looked at each other and said, the law of the house sounds like the wife. The law of the house. We know what the law of the house is. But this was a household manager. It was a person who was over the other servants and coordinated all the efforts of service for the master of the estate, the owner. Then there was the oikodespotes, oikos house and despot. Despot, one who had all power and prerogative. The oikodespotes was not the owner. Was usually a slave. The most trusted servant who had the keys to the storeroom. And the prerogative of his wisdom to dispense everything for the management of the household. A very wealthy person would designate to his most trusted slave all of the prerogative and power to administer the household. This was the oikodespotes, and all of these are used with relationship to Christianity in the New Testament. And it opens to us, especially as I said, for the several men here who are ordained gospel ministers in our congregation, it speaks especially to us, and in a very positive sense. Let us look then first at oiketes, a household servant, used seven times in the New Testament. And our Lord uses this term to illustrate a principle of service. It's extremely interesting, and it refers to all men, Christian or not. It's a general principle of mankind and servitude. In Luke chapter 16, verse 13, no servant, no oiketes, no servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Now, those of you with your Greek New Testament before you can see many things, important things, that the readers of their English Bible cannot see in this passage. No servant, no oiketes, no household servant can serve two masters. His whole work of servitude is to serve one master. He's subordinate to that master. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. But the word serve, God or mammon, is an altogether different word. It is not the word oiketes. The household servant owes his loyalty to the oikonomos, the economist, to the law of the household, to the manager of the house who's over him. But ye cannot serve God or mammon is the word douleuein, altogether different word from the word doulos, which means one who is sold into slavery, one who has no will of his own, one who lives or dies at the will of his master. It's the lowest form of slavery, and it's the most common designation of Christian in the New Testament. What does that mean? A household servant cannot serve two masters. He'll either love one, hate the other, serve one, cleave to the other. You cannot serve as a slave to God or mammon. What does that mean? This play on words that's hidden in our English Bible, but pronounced in the Greek New Testament. It's simply this. When it comes to God or mammon, both demand absolute slavery. You will either serve God, and that's the highest position, to be God's slave. The slave reflects the glory of his master, and mammon demands everything. And the force of this is lost because both of these terms are translated serve. Do we serve God? What a glorious vocation that is. Or do we serve mammon? What abject, awful slavery that is, that must end in death. Let us go to the second term, and that is oikonomos. Oikos, house, nomos, law. The oikonomos, the economist, if you please, was the steward or governor. And this term occurs 10 times in the New Testament, and it has special reference to pastors, in the sense of the pastor is answerable primarily to God. It's translated oftentimes steward. The pastor is God's steward. It might be an alarming awakening to some, but the pastor is not the church's steward. The church doesn't determine how he will preach, when he will preach, or what sermons he will prepare. God determines that, and we trust that God will give him the message. I draw your attention to Titus chapter 1 and verse 7, where this term is used. For a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God. Not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, and so forth. Why? Why can't he be all of these things? Why can't he express himself? Why can't he give vent to his anger? I conjure up pictures of my previous days as a student in the fundamentalist movement, where the pastor would pull off his shirt and get his fist and want to do battle with the devil or the deacons or anybody else who wanted to do battle with him. No. He's God's steward. He's God's servant. His faithfulness is to his Lord and Master. There are two terms used here now. Episkopos, or bishop, must be blameless. The word blameless is emphatic by position. An episkopos is a bishop. We get our word episcopal from it. Epi means upon or over, and skopos, from which we have our English word scope, means to see or to view. He's an overseer of God's work. But he's God's steward. He's not independent. He's not an overseer in the sense that he says do this and do that arbitrarily. He's God's steward. And the word here is oikonomos. He's God's steward. He's God's servant in that way. His allegiance is to the Lord. He's to be a godly man and a God-centered man. The word order is, as of God, a steward. God is placed forward for emphasis, meaning he's God's steward. And he, all of his life and his service and his ministry is to be in obedience to God and his word. Volumes it speaks of the nature of our Christianity and the life of God's church. And now, the third term. And that is the term oikodespotes, oikos, house, and despotes. We have our English word despot from it. A despot is someone who has complete power and prerogative. In fact, that's one of the names for God. Did you know that? The Jews in the Old Testament and even today never use the term Yahweh or Jehovah. It's called the unpronounceable name. It's the tetragrammaton. It's the letters that sit out there, Y, H, W, H, that are never pronounced. In fact, they take the word Adonai. Adonai means despot. And the Greek translates it despotes, the absolute Lord and Master. And they take, the Hebrew has consonants, letters, and underneath there's a system of diacritical markings because Hebrew is written without any vowels. It's a form of shorthand. So they take the vowel pointings from Adonai and they put them under Yahweh, and we have taken that and spelled it out in English, and in our English pronunciation, it spells Jehovah. So our word Jehovah takes the consonant of Yahweh and the vowel pointings of Adonai, and That's how we say it. Now, the Hebrews have, I didn't want this to be a linguistic study. They have the Kethib and the Kere. The Kethib is what is written, the writings, the Kethubim, what is written. And then they have the Kere, what is spoken. And when they look at the text, they don't read it as the text. Every now and then, there are certain words designated that are to be read in a different way. So they don't read Yahweh or Jehovah. They read Adonai, Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord, Jehovah, our God, is one, Jehovah. Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. They substitute the word Adonai for it. But at any rate, it means absolute sovereign master. So they don't use that word. They substitute it. It's an interesting study indeed, not only on religious reverence, but on religious superstition. Now, oikodespotes, what relationship does that have to Christianity? It has special relationship to preachers. Let's open up Matthew chapter 13, verses 51 and 52. Jesus saith unto them, have ye understood all these things? They say unto him, yea, Lord. The word understood is from a Greek word, which means to put it all together. 2 + 2 = 4. The Lord says, have you put all of these things together? Do you understand this? It's a common word for understand in our English Bible. It means to put things together. The unregenerate man thinks they are foolishness. He can't put them all together. He doesn't have the capacity spiritually to put things together. Our Lord says, have you put all these things together? They say unto him, absolutely, Lord. The word that is used here is a strong affirmative. Then he said unto them, therefore every scribe which is instructed into the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old. Have you put all these things together? Absolutely, Lord. Therefore, every scribe who has been instructed, aorist tense, who has been instructed, your instruction is now complete. You've arrived at a certain place. You are now a scribe in the kingdom of heaven, and you are likened unto a man who is an oikodespote, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old. So this has immediate application to the gospel preacher. Oikodespotes. Can you think of an oikodespotes in Scripture? Eliezer of Damascus. Eliezer of Damascus was born into Abraham's household as a slave. He was a slave from birth. Lord, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? And one born in my house is my heir, this Eliezer of Damascus. Born and lived his whole life as Abraham's slave. Eliezer was Abraham's most trusted servant or slave. He could do anything to implement Abraham's will. He had the keys to Abraham's treasure. He was no doubt the head over all of the hundreds of slaves that Abraham owned. 318 of them born in his house and formed his bodyguard in his army. That's just the way the ancient world was. Was Eliezer's position one of groveling before Abraham? He was his closest friend, confidant, and companion. You see, it's not the idea of being a slave. It's who your master is. Abraham called to him his most trusted servant. That was Eliezer of Damascus. Take what you need and go into the land of Chaldea and find a bride for my son Isaac. That is what an oikodespotes is. No question about it. Abraham trusted him. They were the closest of companions. And Eliezer's entire life was simply to do the will of Abraham. He enjoyed greatness. He enjoyed prerogative. He had tremendous power. And he loved Abraham. And it's that relationship that is so outstanding. He took 10 camels of his master, loaded them with gifts and riches, and was gone for months. 3 months to Ur of the Chaldees and 3 months back again, traveling late in the evening, traveling early in the morning, daytime camped at an oasis, nighttime here and there, always thinking, camels walking about 3 miles an hour and having over 1,000 miles to go. Everything was in his hand. That's what it means to be Abraham's servant. And Lord God of my master Abraham, show me good speed this day. Behold, I stand at the well of water. Where are you going to find one decent woman in a whole large city? He makes the 10 camels lie down, takes their burdens off. They're resting. He's right at the well at the time when the women came to draw water. And he said, let, I pray thee, let it be, let it come to pass that the woman to whom I shall say, let down thy pitcher, I pray thee, and give me drink. And she shall say, here's your free will, if you believe in free will, her free moral agency. And she shall say, drink, my Lord, and I will also draw for thy camels till they have done drinking. That's 300 gallons of water. Camels, 30 gallons, 10 camels, 300 gallons of water. The prayer is based on predestination. See how practical it is? He wants an industrious wife. Rebecca was not sitting at home eating chocolates and watching soap operas on TV. Before he had done speaking. It's wonderful when prayers are answered soon, huh? Before he had done speaking, up came Rebecca from the well. Beautiful, beautiful girl. He runs up to her. Good human responsibility. Predestination is fine, but there's human responsibility. Let down thy pitcher, I pray thee, and give me drink. And she said, drink, my Lord. She looks at 10 camels. It's a lot of water. Drink, my Lord, and I will also draw for thy camels till they have done drinking. About the 50th trip up with that pitcher, she'd probably say, why in the world did I say that? But God was in it, you see. This is the oikodespotes. This is a man who has tremendous power. He had more power than a military general, but he was still Abraham's slave. But his closest, most trusted companion, born in his house, and he would have been the heir except for Isaac. Shouldn't Eliezer have been jealous or envious of Isaac when Isaac was born? Here's a man who is a servant in heart and soul. He loved Abraham and his entire life was for Abraham's blessing. What a trusted servant. Now we'll return. Having seen in the scripture what a true oikodespotes is, we return to our text. Therefore, every scribe which is instructed into the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an oikodespote, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old. Bear with me now. I want to mark the context so we don't understand. Our Lord is teaching the multitudes. This is Matthew chapter 13. We call this long section the parables of the kingdom. When he's through and they go into a house, his disciples ask him, Lord, why speakest thou unto them in parables? There are Bible teachers, and right now, this very month, they're going to devastate the lives of many people, holding to what they call the parabolic teaching of Christ. Without a parable spake he not unto them. And so everything in the Bible is a parable, and beneath the literal meaning is some spiritual meaning. That's not parabolic teaching, that is allegorism. That is what led astray the church fathers of the first 7 centuries. The allegorical approach to Scripture, where anything can mean anything. And you go back and forth at whim and fancy to literal and to spiritual and to figurative. Our Lord did not usually do this. The disciples are surprised. Matthew 13 comes toward the end of His ministry. Why are You teaching to them in parables? It's not Your usual method. Because they seeing will not see, neither will they understand. I do it to conceal the truth. I do it to reveal the truth. But blessed are Your eyes, for they see, and Your ears, for they hear. A great change is taking place now. For I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear and have not heard them. He's changing at the end of His ministry. He's culminating, bringing things to a culmination. His teaching was not the so-called parabolic interpretation of Scripture. That's a complete, complete denial of our Lord's teaching. Don't be led astray. Now, look at Mark, the book of Mark. In Matthew 13, the parables of the kingdom. It's in the fourth chapter of the book of Mark. And there's a verse I want you to note. It's necessary to understand what we're building up to. Mark chapter 4, verse 13. And He said unto them, know ye not this parable? And how then will ye know all parables? And again, we have a play on words. Hidden in our English Bible and from our English language, the word know. But there are several different terms for the word know in the New Testament. Oida, to perceive. Epistemi, we get our word epistemology for it, meaning certain scientific knowledge. And the word gnosto, to mean to know by experience or to come to understand. And He said unto them, do you not perceive this parable? Oidate. Do you not perceive this parable? And how then will you get to understand all parables? A different word entirely. This is the key to our Lord's parabolic teaching. Now, having settled that, let us go on. He's going to apply His teaching to His disciples. And what does He call them? Scribes. Every scribe inducted into the kingdom of heaven is likened to an oikodespote. He's likened to a householder, to the chief steward and servant of an entire estate who has all the prerogatives, and he alone has the keys to the treasure house. And at his prerogative, as his will, as he discerns affairs, he brings out of his treasure house things new and things old. Now, who are the scribes? Well, the scribes, who some of them were also Pharisees and doctors of the law, were those who knew, copied, and understood the law of God. The Jewish scribes had no authority. They made copies of the law of God. They taught the law of God. They read the law of God. The people, of course, spoke Greek. The people used the Septuagint for their Bible. The scribes worked in the Hebrew text, and they held a mysterious power over the people. But when they taught without authority. And what did they enforce? The tradition of the elders. It's important to know the background of these things. Listen to these verses. Matthew chapter 7, verses 28 and 29. And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at His doctrine, for He taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. Great contrast between our Lord's teaching and the teaching of the scribes. Matthew chapter 15. Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? They're complaining about our Lord's disciples because they were going through the fields. They were taking heads of grain, rubbing it off, putting it in their mouth. They don't purify themselves with the various washings. But He answered and said unto them, why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? For God commanded, saying, honor thy father and mother, and he that curseth his father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, this is tradition now, but ye say, whosoever shall say to his father or mother, it is a gift, by whatsoever thou mayest be as profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus ye have made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. The scribes were teaching the tradition of the elders. They believe that on Mount Sinai, Moses received two laws. He received the law of Moses, the written law, and then he received what came to be known as the oral law, the tradition of the elders, and they would flee to this. It sounds like some Bible teachers. It's literal, it's literal. If we have a problem, then it's figurative, it's spiritual, and it's so forth. And if it's spiritual, we go back to being literal. And this is causing, as I say, great concern among some areas of Christianity, especially this month when the world's supposed to end. Today is Resurrection Day. Should the Lord come back today, might we all rejoice in it. But no. The scribes taught that a man had to care for his mother and father. He could take that inheritance and say, it's a gift. I've dedicated it to God's use. Then later he could go back and spend that money on himself and get around taking care of his parents. And the scribe said, that's okay. He says, you've made the commandment of God of none effect through your tradition. We have seen what an oikodespotes is. He is one who has the highest prerogative and power. He is the servant of all servants. He has the keys to the storeroom. And out of that storeroom, as he sees fit to manage the estate, he brings out things new and old. Then our Lord says, every scribe, having been instructed in the kingdom of God, every gospel preacher is also an oikodespotes, bringing out of his treasure things old and new. Now let's draw this together if we can. The scribe only perpetuated the tradition of the elders. He obscured the Word of God. The Jewish scribes could only bring out things old. But the disciples, now fully instructed, themselves being scribes and oikodespotes of the New Testament, stood at the dawning of the gospel age. And they would bring forth out of the treasury, through the work of the Spirit of God and by the Word of God, things old and new. They would preach salvation by blood sacrifice, but not through the Levitical priesthood. They would be preaching the blood of the cross and salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. They would preach holiness, but not the Levitical standards of diet, drink, and dress. They would be preaching holiness and moral conformity to the character of God through sanctification that is in Jesus Christ. They would be bringing out things old and things new. The gospel age had dawned, and every gospel minister, all of the apostles and men today are to bring forth as the servants of God, the oikodespotes of God. We are to bring forth out of the treasure of God's Word things old and things new. Jude writes to his readers and states, I am earnestly exhorting you to what? To earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. Now, in Jude 3, in the language of the New Testament, we can't do this in English. It's a shame. It can be done in Greek. You have the, and you have the word faith, and you can put a lot of words in between, and you make them one thought. The once delivered unto the saints faith. We'd have to hyphenate all of that and make it one big word. Well, that's what Jude does in the language of the New Testament. It's common to do that in the original language for emphasis. That you should earnestly contend for the once delivered unto the saints faith. That's bringing out of our treasury, as ministers of the gospel, as scribes of the gospel economy and the gospel age, things that are old. We can't depart from the primitive faith. Salvation is by grace through faith. Salvation is through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. By virtue of his active obedience, his perfect life lived under the law, he provided a perfect righteousness. By his passive obedience, culminating in his suffering and death, he paid the penalty of the law. Flee from the condemning power of the law into faith in Jesus Christ. Believing in Christ means to appropriate His righteousness, to stand before God forgiven and justified and reconciled. Bringing out of the treasuries things old. These truths never change. It's the primitive gospel, salvation by grace. Believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, repenting and turning from sin, living a holy, godly life. These are the old things. Bringing out of His treasury things old and things new. Applying to modern heresy. Speaking the truth of God against all of the false teaching of the day and departures from the truth. Every scribe instructed into the kingdom of heaven. Every true minister of the gospel in this gospel economy is to bring out of the treasury of God's word things old, the truth, the reality, and faithfulness to the gospel, and things new, applying it to this generation and to their need. Human nature hasn't changed since the fall. Men and women are sinners. All stand in need of salvation and reconciliation to God. It is all through Jesus Christ. The blood of bulls and of goats could never take away sin. That's the old economy that anticipated the new. In the new economy, it is salvation through the blood of His cross. Look to Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. I'm a scribe. I've been inducted into the kingdom of heaven. And out of that treasury, I'm to bring forth things old, the true and primitive gospel with new application to the age in which I live. And this is true to a great extent with every child of God. Oikodespotes. Did you ever think that such a strange word would really determine the character of the Christian ministry? And yet it's so. And yet it's so. That means the gospel is always to be preached. That means that man's need is met in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That means that by faith and by faith alone we come to Him. Having turned from our sin, we come to God through Jesus Christ. Saving faith lays hold of His righteousness, and we stand before God justified, reconciled through the imputation of the righteousness of His Son. Out of the treasury, we bring forth things old and new. Father, bless, we pray, Your word, Your saving truth, the old truths of the gospel with their new application to a new generation, a generation that needs regeneration. Glorify Yourself in the preaching of truth. Awaken those who are asleep in their sin. Bring them to truth, we pray, savingly through Jesus Christ. Amen.